Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 22 this morning, at least through most of verse 22. Last time we looked at the cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan as God intentionally sent Jesus into the wilderness for the explicit purpose of having to face Satan in spiritual battle in order to defeat him. Because Satan had defeated all mankind when he caused Adam and Eve to sin through temptation. And so Jesus had to face that same temptation. He had to face everything that Satan could throw at him. And God took every step that he could to make sure Jesus was at his weakest and Satan was at his strongest. So that when Satan was defeated, it was a full defeat. Jesus completely and fully triumphed over him. So that now in our text, Luke records for us how Christ now has begun to go out and proclaim the kingdom that he came as king to build, secure, and win. And he does that entirely himself, as he defeated Satan entirely himself. And he will cause his word to go out through men, but it's his word, his power, his spirit that will go and gather the church and plant this world as an outpost of the kingdom of God. That God's kingdom is now here. That it is now taking dominion. That it is now going into the kingdom of darkness and plundering. Because the strong man's hold over this world has been broken forever. And Christ will do that throughout his ministry. He hasn't done that yet. He's won the initial battle. Now he can go out and plunder Satan's house. But he hasn't won everything. We know from our theology and our understanding of Scripture that Christ has to earn all righteousness because Adam failed and we fail. And we know from our theology and from Scripture that Jesus Christ has to suffer the full penalty for our sins because we can't do that unless we go to hell. That's the only way. And so Christ is going to do that on the cross. He's going to die and bear the infinite wrath of God on the cross for 3 hours or so. He can do that as one finite human man because that one finite human man also is joined forever to the second person of the Trinity, the infinite Son of God. And so the infinite Son of God joined to Jesus Christ the man, one person in two natures can take indeed the infinite wrath of God in 3 hours or in a moment. Because infinity can take infinity. And he's going to do that. He's going to atone for our sins. And he's going to earn all righteousness. The active and passive obedience of Christ, as theologians refer to it. That's coming. Christ will do all of that. But how did Jesus, from the time he defeated Satan and the time he begins to go out and minister the gospel and preach and cause people to follow him, how did he conceive of his day-to-day ministry that he conducted for about 3.5 years? If Jesus could have said, "This is my vision for my earthly ministry," what would it have been? What would he have said? I ask that all the time of candidates, and the several times we've looked for assistant pastors. What's your vision for ministry? I want to know. We have to do papers like that in seminary all the time. What would Jesus' vision for ministry be? Well, in our text this morning, and Luke is the only one who gives it to us, Christ himself tells us what his ministry is in his own conception of it. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this very important word. We pray that you would use it by your Spirit to transform us, cause us to be seeking to do your mission and to follow your vision that you have for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the fame of Jesus. Notice the fame of Jesus, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. What does it mean, he went in the power of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit was with Jesus. Remember, he came in bodily form as a dove. You could have seen it, this bodily form of a dove, descending upon Jesus and remaining upon him. And we understand that Jesus, as true man, fully God, fully man. But as a man, he has to function as a man. And as a man who's going to serve God, he has to do that by the power of the Spirit. And so he's anointed with the Spirit in the fullness. And so Jesus is empowered for ministry by the Spirit, just as any other man would have to be in this world, with or without sin. That's the way humans would have to serve God. As we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to the 11, "But remain here, for you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the only way. "And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the ends of the earth, Samaria." And so we see this. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not Elijah, but the Holy Spirit who gifted Elijah and empowered him, gifted John the Baptist and empowered him. We also understand that the power of the Spirit sometimes means certain miracles. We know that in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of healing are from the Spirit. And in our text, Jesus mentions opening the eyes of the blind. And he had the power of the Spirit to do works like that. Paul's preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and power in 1 Corinthians 2:4. So we have this language all over the place. So we understand this. In fact, Peter said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with him by his Spirit, the same way God has to be with every human being. And so Jesus has, for a certain amount of time, been ministering the word and exercising his exercising gifts of miraculous healing and other things. He's been doing that for a while. Luke has not given us that. He has just summarized that Jesus returned. He was at the Jordan. We know he was in Judea for a while, John tells us. But now he's gone back to Galilee. And news about him was throughout all the surrounding region. So he has to have been active for a certain period of time, in order for there to be this reputation now, this fame that has gone out for some time. In fact, scholars refer to the first year of Jesus' ministry as the year of obscurity, because we don't get a lot about the first year. Most believe that John, from 119 to 442, gives several events. The wedding at Cana, only John talks about that, right? Certain events that happened in Jesus' first year as his fame is going out. Right, as he's doing things and people are spreading the word. And so John alone, and then in John 4:43, he goes back to Galilee, which is what we're going to see. So if you want to read that section, you can go and see when Jesus goes to Galilee. He purposed to do it earlier in chapter 4, but he had to go through Samaria. Luke doesn't tell us any of that. Luke jumps into this event, which in Mark is in chapter 6, like two-fifths of the way through Mark. Mark only gives a couple verses. He didn't give us all that's said here like Luke does. And Matthew covers it at the end of chapter 13. Just a couple of verses again. halfway through his gospel, Luke takes this as the very first thing he's going to show us Jesus does in his ordinary ministry. All right, he's been introduced to Israel. He's been baptized. That was something unique that happened once. He's gone out and defeated Satan, so now he can plunder his kingdom. That's happened. Now, from here on until the cross, is the ordinary ministry of Christ. And the first one of these many things that Jesus is going to be doing that Luke wants to show us is this time where he goes home to Nazareth, where he was raised. I love the story of Jesus being of Nazareth. He's never said to be Jesus of Bethlehem, is he? Or Jesus of Jerusalem. He's Jesus of Nazareth. It's where he was brought up. It's where he was raised. It's his hometown. And he goes home for the first time. It's his inaugural address to the people who knew him in Nazareth. And so everyone in his town has heard about him. He had to have been invited by the ruler of the synagogue to speak, and we know that he was. And we know from John that he has the title rabbi right at the beginning, which means he would have been recognized as a teacher in Israel. We don't know how exactly that came about, but he's teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and he had to have that status and recognition and that invitation from the ruler of the synagogue. And in fact, this text that we have before us is the earliest text extant in or outside of Scripture that tells us what a synagogue service was like. Nothing earlier than this. An actual account of a synagogue service. And we know from the other accounts that the Shema was declared at the beginning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Some prayers of thanksgiving. Then several readings of the laws, maybe as many as seven. And oftentimes someone being bar mitzvahed in their first time having to memorize all that Scripture would be called upon to stand and read a reading from the law. But then at the end of all that, after some more prayers, there would be a reading from the prophets. And it was from that reading that a sermon would be given. From, again, the records that we have. We see this in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch when Paul and Barnabas are there. And it says at that time, I'm going to lose it. After the reading of the law and the prophets, Acts 13:15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation, speak. So here's Paul and Barnabas being told, okay, you're here to speak. The prophets have just been read. Now give your message. And we know that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He stood up to read. You would stand to read and then you would sit to teach. That's why in verse 20 when he sits, everybody's looking at him. Because he's about to preach. The synagogue system was built on this, you know, honor for God's word. You stand to read the word. Then you sit down. The teacher would sit down in order to give his message. Maybe we could start to do that here. Maybe we could get a nice big, we could get rid of this pulpit and I get a big Barker lounger, maybe a nice recliner, and I could kick back on it and you guys would all be there and I would be sitting up here. Maybe I could have like a little remote control and I could point the camera at people if they weren't paying attention or if they were getting up too often. I'd just get the camera with a big screen. There's their picture on the screen. Oh, something like that. I would be okay with that. But that was just the custom. So you know Jesus was called to preach that day. They didn't just ask anybody. Oh, give a message. So he had this status. And they know about him and they heard him. And notice it says, verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. So he had been doing this for a while. And he had been being invited and they understood. He obviously had learning. He obviously was a teacher. He had been gathering disciples already by this time. And so Jesus is called upon now in Nazareth. And why, again, does Luke give us this first encounter? First, I want to notice in the synagogue, it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus was a regular Sunday morning attender at worship, regularly. That was his custom. That's what he did. And I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say we're supposed to be in church, you're here. You know, praise the Lord. You're the ones who don't need to hear it. But I do especially want to talk to you young people, you teenagers, maybe even getting into your early 20s. You're still at home, so you still have to come to church because you live in mom and dad's house under their rules, and that's right. And parents, you need, if they're living with you, they need to come to church or that they can't live with you. That just needs to be a rule. As long as they're with you, there are some rules.
But kids, once you grow up, what are you going to do? Are you going to still go to church? I mean, you know, my kids are all there now. They've had to decide that. I can't make it happen anymore. I can't force them anymore. I don't have the leverage anymore. It would be wrong for me to try to force them. I can exhort them and even rebuke them, but they're going to live their lives. And I would just encourage you kids, Jesus went to church every Lord's Day, every Sabbath that was Saturday for them, Sunday for us. And therefore, it wasn't too corrupt for him. And I guarantee you the synagogue was more corrupt than the church today, had far less understanding of the gospel than the church today. And Jesus still went, and he still needed to go. How much more do we need to go? And so you could summarize Christ's ministry. In fact, almost four dozen times, the four human gospel writers who were inspired to write the word synagogue with reference to the ministry of Jesus. If you study the four gospels, you'll get almost 48 times synagogue about Jesus. He was always in synagogue. As corrupt as it was, as legalistic as it was, this is where God's word was. And God doesn't have a plan B. Oh, if the church is too corrupt, then just worship Jesus in your house. That's not in Scripture. It's not there. Jesus went to church. He went to synagogue. In fact, Christ's whole ministry could be described in Galilee, his Galilean ministry, as spirit-filled, synagogue-centered, widely advertised, and wildly popular. That's what we see in our text. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Everybody was amazed at his teaching. And so they'd heard about him. And so he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And having been invited, Luke doesn't tell us that, obviously, but he stood up to read because he's the one that's going to give the message that day. And so why does Luke give us this event so late in the other Gospels? And I think, again, remember the order. Luke said, I'm going to give you an orderly account. So I'm going to deal with the nativity and give you all this information of the infancy and birth of Jesus. And Luke does that, and he finishes it. And then he gives us this little episode of Christ's adolescence, which nobody does, and he finishes it. Then he gives us the whole ministry of John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist is still ministering, but Luke's going to finish that. And now he's going to give us the Galilean ministry. So he jumps to Galilee, because that ultimately happens first, and he finishes in Jerusalem. But even though he goes up and forth, you know, John gives us multiple times, he'll go to Judea for the Passover, he'll go back to Jerusalem. But Luke's going to give us all of Galilee and then all of Judea and Jerusalem to the end. And so that's what Luke is doing. And what better place to start than his hometown of Nazareth? And there's one more reason why Luke picks Nazareth to begin. Because in a microcosm, the reaction of Nazareth will be the reaction of Jesus everywhere he goes. At first, enthusiastic interest, followed by amazement and wonder, followed by praise and agreement and admiration, followed by rejection, hostility, and persecution. That's what Jesus is going to face over and over again. Jesus is still popular today, isn't he? And on the surface, there's a lot of amazement and wonder and agreement. But when you get down to really what he's saying, there's a lot of rejection. There's a lot of persecution and hostility. So I want you to notice the fame of Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice the scriptural mandate. So he's handed the book of Isaiah. And notice, when he opened the book, he found the place where it's read. That means Jesus intentionally chose this passage. This is not the lectural reading of the day. Just like they said to Paul and Barnabas, if you have a word of exhortation, Paul and Barnabas was going to decide it. So also Christ. He found the place. Maybe he even requested that it be Isaiah, or maybe it was Isaiah in the providence of God that day. But I think it would have been, Jesus would have been requested, and it would have been a scroll. And you can't have the entire scroll. You ever see like a scroll where that's the whole Old Testament? You got to be pretty strong to pick it up. It's a lot of paper. So they had each book as a scroll ordinarily. So he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he's got to find the place, and he finds it. All right? And he reads, again, intentionally, this is what Christ wants us to know. This is what Jesus Christ wanted his people, his hometown, to know. You've heard a lot about me. Do you want to know why I'm here? This is it.
Rick read the passage from Isaiah 61. You can see it. It's word for word. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We've already seen that, because he has anointed me. The anointing is the setting apart for a specific task. It was done symbolically with oil, but the real anointing is the oil. Notice it's God who's anointed Jesus here, not any man. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Either the Spirit or the Lord or both, they're the ones who've anointed Jesus. This is a heavenly thing. Empowered him with the Spirit to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. It's literally to gospel to the poor. It's the word gospel in a verb. There's no word preacher, kerusso. It's euangelizo. To gospel the poor. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come. Gospel is good news, good tidings. David would receive good tidings from a messenger in battle. The word gospel is found 22 times as a verb in the Old Testament. It happened a lot. Here's some good news. Good tidings, good news. Jesus is going to preach the ultimate good news to the poor. Now, did Jesus only preach to people who were financially impoverished? Is that the case? Is it only the people who were financially impoverished, below the poverty line, that responded to, believed the gospel, and followed Jesus? There were a few beggars who Jesus healed who did seem to believe and follow him. There were some. None of his disciples fell in that category. Many of them were blue collar, but then you had some white collar ones like Matthew, a tax collector. They were fishermen. No, that's not the case. In fact, we know some very wealthy people who follow Jesus. Luke is going to tell us about Zacchaeus, who every child knows was a wee little man. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, one of three in that Roman province. There were only three. They were over all the tax collectors, and they had a lot of them under. Zacchaeus would have been an extremely wealthy man. And Jesus says in Luke 19, salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. He wasn't poor. All right, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He wasn't poor. Luke alone is going to tell us that there were many women who supported Jesus from their substance. They paid for his ministry, his travel expenses, for him and his disciple. Luke's going to name some of them prominent women, wealthy women. They provided the money. They weren't poor. They were believers in Jesus. So what's going on here? Calvin says those persons to whom God promises restoration are called, and he's going to give the whole gamut here, poor, broken, brokenhearted, captives, blind, and bruised. Calvin says they're called that. The people were oppressed by so many ministries, still John Calvin, that these descriptions apply to every one of its members. Yet there were many among them who, amidst their poverty, blindness, slavery, and death, flattered themselves and were insensible to their condition. The consequence was that few were prepared to accept this grace. It says, Jesus said to the Laodicean church, which was financially prosperous and great, rich, prosperous Laodicea, which was at peace with its local government. The Laodicean church, a model of success in numbers and finances. They were prosperous, they were wealthy, and because of this, they were very confident that they had something to bring to the table. God needed them. Look what all they could do. Jesus in Revelation 3:17. Remember, Jesus speaks in Revelation. Jesus in Revelation 3:17. Because you say, he's talking to Laodicea, because you say I am rich and I become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. Remember, many of the things in our text. Poor, blind, and naked. You don't know that you are that, because you're looking at your outward. And you think you're wealthy and prosperous and got something to bring, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, because you're actually the opposite of all of those things. That's what Jesus says to the Laodicean church. But beloved, biblically, the poor are the humble, the afflicted, the persecuted, the righteous, those who cry out for justice, the penitent, those who mourn for their sins, those who recognize their inability to deliver themselves from any evil. Those are the poor that God recognizes. Godly people who recognize their utter poverty towards God or towards the things of God apart from His grace. That's the poor in Scripture. That's what Jesus is talking about. Only when we recognize that we have no strength in ourselves, no source of power in ourselves, but only by the grace of God can we do anything. Only when we feel and realize and admit this kind of poverty before God can the gospel now meet us and we can receive it. And it's good news because we're looking for grace and not for recognition and not for payment. Jesus came to preach to people like that. And to heal, notice, the brokenhearted. To preach the gospel to the poor, He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, this isn't in the critical text. If you have an ESV, it's not there. It's in Isaiah. Pastor Appleton read it from Isaiah. It's in Isaiah and all the Jewish, the Hebrew, the Syriac. It's in Isaiah. The Samaritan Pentateuch. But it's not in the critical text. But Jesus, it's in the Septuagint, so we know that this is scriptural, and it's a strong witness to the majority text. I think this is part of what Jesus said that day, because He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and He would have read this. Why some of it's dropped out in the critical text, I don't know. But regardless, Jesus did come, since Isaiah said this. So whether or not Jesus says it again, He did come to heal the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. How many people, how many believers have their hopes in this world dashed and they're not coming back? I've known believers who have lost children, and you never get over that. Lost a spouse, had horrible things happen to them, going to be crippled for the rest of their life, some kind of horrible disease. Their spirits, their hearts are broken, and Christ heals and promises to heal that. In other words, He says, there's hope with me. Your dreams that have been dashed, they'll be restored beyond what you can imagine someday. I believe much of that is in the life to come. But Christ promises it to heal the brokenhearted. And you can live by faith in the sure hope that that will happen. That all of that will be made up and more. And you'll understand someday. You'll know why you went through it. But you've got to believe Him. He's offering that sure hope. A hope for a future. To heal the brokenhearted. Liberty. To the captives, to set the prisoner free, as Isaiah read it. Now, I want to say something about this one, too. This doesn't mean that Jesus is going to go around to Sing Sing and Alcatraz and all the prisons and let out the murderers and the rapists and the human traffickers. It could mean that by the language, just like the poor could mean just the financial poor. You can't hyper-surfacize Scripture that way. That is not what He's saying. What is He saying? Again, there's a bondage that's greater than the bondage of Egypt. There's a bondage that makes the bondage in Babylon look like a walk in the park. There's another kind of liberty that no man naturally has. That every man is actually bound and doesn't realize it. Jesus says to the Jews in Judea in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone as the Roman guards walk by ruling their land. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He's going to set the captives free, beloved. those who know that they are in captivity to sin and to Satan, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they can't be set free by any earthly means. That's the freedom that he brings. Recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus does heal many blind people, but once again, this is talking about something greater, I believe. Jesus says in John chapter 9, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And when some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, they said to him, "Are we blind also?" He's saying we're blind. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say you see, your sin remains." They should have recognized that apart from the grace of God, they were absolutely blind. And that's what Christ came to do, to give sight to people who recognize that, to cause them to see. And then again, Jesus says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's not in Isaiah 61, is it? Pastor Appleton read the passage. You can look at it in your scripture reading. That verse is from Isaiah 58. Jesus adds it as a sort of midrash, a comment on Isaiah 61, which he could do as a teacher that day. He adds this verse, which means that when Jesus really wanted to summarize his ministry, he uses the idea of freedom more than anything else to set the captives free, to liberty, liberty. And then he says, at the end of all that, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the messianic consciousness. Thirdly, the messianic consciousness. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? The acceptable year of the Lord is the year of Jubilee. You can read all about it in Leviticus 25. And in verse 9 and 10, the priest is to sound the trumpet every 50 years, a year of Jubilee, a year of freedom. In fact, in verse 10, it says that you shall proclaim freedom throughout the land, proclaim liberty throughout the land. It's inscribed on the inside of the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, and it says Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land. That's why Jesus came. To set us free. It's actually three times in the passage. To set the captives free, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of freedom. That's how Jesus saw what he was doing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the Messiah. This is a messianic passage. They understood that. As Jesus is preaching this, they understand that he is saying and teaching this messianic time has come. And so all that the year of Jubilee prefigured, typified, the freedom from earthly debts, the freedom from earthly bondage, it's going to come now for real. The Messiah, the real Messiah, is bringing it now for real. Now, interestingly, Jesus stops halfway through verse 2. If you go back again to your scripture reading, you'll see that right after he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the verse continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the rest of the verse. Jesus stops halfway through the verse, like I did at the end of the text. He stops halfway through. Why does he do that? Some say, well, you know, Luke just summarized what he read. I think Luke gave us all that he read. He wouldn't stop with like four words to go. Jesus intentionally stopped halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2. And I think he gives us something very helpful here that he's showing us, something that Israel missed, something that much of the church often misses, that a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament refer to the two comings of Jesus in one verse. And so we know he came to suffer and give his life. He's not going to do that the second time. We got verses that talk about that. We have verses that talk about how he's going to slay the wicked and cause all of the kingdoms to bow the knee. That didn't happen the first time. But it will happen when he comes back. And so I think Jesus stops there. Because the day of vengeance of our God is not bad news. That's good news. It's the vengeance of God against Israel's enemies. Read Isaiah. That's clearly what's happening. But Christ didn't come to do that in his first coming. He didn't come to destroy all of the wicked. He came to proclaim the year of freedom to any who would take it. And it's not just a literal year. It refers to his whole 3.5-year ministry. And in fact, in the extension of the gospel going out to the churches
through the churches, through the ministers, through the apostles, through the elders. The acceptable year of the Lord's been going on for 2,000 years. It's still the day of salvation. It's still the day of freedom. It's still being offered. He hasn't come yet to destroy, to judge. That's coming. But for 2,000 years in God's mercy and God's grace, it's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the year to be set free. John says this in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved the first time. Because the second time he's coming back and he's going to judge. But for the first time, that's absolutely true. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to judge. He came to invite to salvation. He came to proclaim salvation, to preach the gospel to the poor, to set the captives free, to proclaim liberty to the oppressed. But once again, you have to know that you're oppressed, that you are spiritually oppressed and powerless and in bondage and poor and miserable and blind. And the critical view is that Jesus didn't know that he was the Messiah. That happened years later. You know, the church invented this idea and way to put this on Jesus and use this story to tyrannize people and rise to power. And you can read about that nonsense if you're interested. This verse destroys that view. This passage destroys it. Jesus obviously, utterly knows that he's the Messiah. And in fact, what he's doing when he reads this text is not just proclaiming the Messianic age, and it becomes more and more clear to his audience because he sits down, he's about ready to preach, all the eyes are fixed upon him because of what they know and what they've heard. And then it says, and he began to say to them. So here comes the sermon. Now Luke only records the opening line. And what an opening line it was. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Everybody wanted to hear that. This is the age of prosperity and blessing and peace and conquest. And all of our problems are going to be solved. The Messiah is going to bring in this everlasting kingdom. And sin's going to be done away with. And Israel's going to conquer all the world. And they really liked that. And so all bore witness to him. And all marveled at the gracious words were proceeded out of his mouth. So I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, everybody loves Jesus. That's what I named the sermon for. Make sure it gets that name, John. Everybody loves Jesus. That's the name of this sermon. And they all did at this point. It was wonderful. All bore witness to him. Yes, what we heard is accurate. They're all bearing witness to the reputation they heard. Oh my goodness, listen to Jesus. Do you remember when he was a little boy in his carpenter's house and he would like knock the hammer on the ground and he didn't? Look at him now. They all bore witness to him. And they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. You know, everybody loves the preaching of the grace of God. The unmerited favor and forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and healing and freedom and the new nature and the new birth and the repentance and the faith and the belief and the love that's granted more and more. But what's significant as they begin to hear Jesus preach and they begin to think about it and begins to soak in is they kind of lose their special status. They kind of lose their we're better than other people in these categories idea that all people have of themselves. We all love the idea of washing the feet, right? Until it's us that has to wash the feet of that person from that group, right? We all love the idea of grace and forgiveness until we have to forgive someone who really wronged us. And we have to let it go. All of a sudden, it's not so awesome anymore. It's great when we just generically think of it. But when it comes down to it, and we have obligations put on us, that we actually have to apply this gospel to us. And we actually have to become a servant to others and lay down our lives for others. Oh, gosh, I thought it was about everybody doing stuff for me. I didn't see my part in it. That's what's significant. He's preaching the gospel to the poor, not to Israel exclusively. not to the Jews exclusively, not to the covenant people, to the poor, whoever they are. Whoever they are. Are you poor? Do you know you're poor? I'm a Jew. You're blind. You think you're rich. You're not poor. No gospel for you. You're a Greek, you're a Gentile, you're a Roman centurion. But you believe in me. And you come to me. You're a child of God. The gospel's for you. Do you see the significance of this? They begin to see this. They begin to understand this. The same thing that happened with John the Baptist. He's baptizing Jews. It's the Gentiles that need to be baptized. We don't like him anymore. And his message becomes unpopular. Grace at first is celebrated until you realize that the only way to accept it is to admit you're just as bad as everybody else. You are. We have to internalize this. We have to really apply it. Not the surface words, not the surface understanding, not how wonderful it sounds on the outside. This happens over and over again in Israel. If you read Isaiah, if you read Jeremiah, if you read Ezekiel, how the people of God love to come and hear the word of God when it's generic, when it's neutral, when it's conception, theory only. And so God says to Ezekiel in 33, verse 30, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people, they're talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses." He was famous too, Ezekiel. "And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.'" You got to hear this guy, Ezekiel. "So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people," God says. "And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice, or of one who can play a beautiful instrument." Oh, I love to hear it. It sounds so wonderful. But they do not do them. This crowd is going to turn on Jesus. I stopped halfway through the verse. Remember, the verses aren't inspired. I actually think the next verse should begin with, "And they said to him, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?'" Who's he think he is? Who's he think he is to come here and to tell us stuff? He's no better than us. And that's what happens when we don't really recognize our utter poverty, blindness, bondage, oppression. Do you love Jesus? Everybody loves Jesus. Do you really love him? Beloved, we have to take his word to heart, and it begins with believing that you are a sinner, that you have nothing, and that the gospel is to those who know that to be the case of themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. We pray that we would humble our hearts so that we would receive it. That's all you require. We would just be humble and say, "Yes, I need to be saved. And therefore, I need to serve Jesus as Lord. And therefore, I need to humble myself before others and allow myself to be used, even in ways that I kind of think are less than I deserve. But I need to recognize that anyone you call me to minister to is the same as me. I'm no better than anybody. And so, Father, I pray that this message that unfortunately was rejected in Jesus' hometown would be accepted mightily here, would be praised, that our hearts would be humbled by your grace, that we would love Jesus for real and want his word even when it's hard, and recognize that's when we have peace, when we accept the Jesus who comes with good news for those who know they are poor. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.